Okay, children, you may go to Sunday school. You don't have to stay here and listen to me. All right, let me introduce myself. My name is Massimo. I'm one of the pastors here in FBC. And we have been going through a series in the book of Daniel. And last week we went through Daniel 4, and today we're coming back to Daniel 3. It's just we had to switch up a bit. So sorry for that if you guys were confused. How come we went to 4 and now to 3? It's just that we had to do some speaker switches for that. Before I start, I want to put up a picture here. I recently graduated from seminary. I didn't put it up to get claps. I didn't go through the convocation aisle yet. That's happening in November. I put this up to remind myself to tell you guys a story of one of the subjects I was learning in seminary. And one of the most difficult subjects that I had in seminary was spiritual warfare in evangelism. It was a really tough class. Why it was so difficult is because I had to go out and I had to share the gospel every week with somebody. And it was a course over 10 days, broken over 3 weeks, though. So like 3 days a week. And we had to go out, we had to share the gospel. And my lecturer, Chris Abner, he put up this verse in the beginning of our class. He put up this verse. He said, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." I mean, what a lecturer, right? 10 days course, and he puts on this verse, "You will suffer for 10 days." It was rather scary, but we went through some spiritual warfare, and he says, you know, you can expect when you go out and share the gospel and you do God's work, you will have spiritual warfare. But the reason I put this verse up here today, I think because it's truly a verse that explains the passage today. I think it captures the essence of what I'm going to speak about today. Do not be afraid when you're about to suffer. How do we act in the light of furnaces and fires and suffering? And who do we put our trust in? And to what extent is our faith going to go? So I've changed the title of the message a couple of times, and I've finally went to a very generic one, Lessons Passing Through the Furnace. A couple of things that we can learn as we pass through the furnace. And we're going to go through the story today in kind of the plot line of things we can learn before the furnace, things that we can learn in the furnace, and things that we can learn after the furnace. But before we get into this, let me start with a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we just thank you so much to be able to be here. Father, right now I ask for your grace, that you anoint my lips, that you give me a calm heart, that you let me speak boldly your word. And Father, I pray for all of us here, Lord, that you speak to our hearts, that you transform our minds, and that you change our lives. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story, and we will start about what happens before the furnace. The story goes in such a way, we only had a small portion of the story read out to us. But what happened was there is this king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he created these idols of gold, and he asked everybody to worship them. So it was a nation where they tolerated a different kind of religion. So everybody was free to worship their own god as long as they also worshipped Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Now he said every time the music plays, or everybody has to fall down. But there were three guys, the three Hebrew guys, the three Jewish guys who refused to bow down and worship the idol. Now, it was very easy for them at the beginning because nobody was there, nobody noticed, so they could just not worship. They didn't make a big deal about it. They didn't go about and say, protest. They didn't protest, "We need to be able to worship, not worship your God." No, they were quiet. But something happened. There were people who were jealous of them and kind of told on them. And that's where the story picks up, because they were jealous of those three guys, and they said, "Hey, here are three guys who are not following your law, king. They are not worshiping the idols that you have made. You know, and the reaction of them is very interesting because, you know, when laws are made, and luckily we live in a country where we are still able to worship our gods the way we want to, our God the way we want to, and but when laws are made and they're far and distant, it doesn't really touch us. But when something really gets personal, then our faith is tested, right? When something affects us directly, when people tell on us, when things get personal with us. And these three guys, they had the choice to maybe worship the idol or not worship the idol. And they could have thought of many different excuses why it would be okay suddenly to worship the idol. There could be a couple of excuses they could have given. They could have used situational ethics. Now, sometimes we use situational ethics to justify us not obeying God's word. They could have said, well, I believe that God is good, and I don't believe that God wants me to die. So in this situation, I think it should be okay if I just bow down in front of the idols and worship the idols because, you know, in this situation, the ethics, the morals, they change. Now, they could have used something else. They could have used culture. They're saying, well, in this culture that we are in this Babylonian culture, it's custom to worship different gods. They're not going to understand us. They're not going to understand why we don't want to worship. They don't understand our laws. So maybe we can just, you know, bow down and worship this God because culture is different. Or they could have used the excuse of forgiveness. Well, God is a good God. Now, God is going to forgive us, right? I mean, if you just bow down once or once in a while and worship the idols, then God is truly going to forgive us. Or they can use silent protest. Say, it is just my body that bows down. But in my heart, I'm not worshiping those idols. They could have used any of those excuses. You know, we use those excuses a lot. You know, for example, situational ethics. Maybe when it comes to, you know, when we get pulled over by the police, saying, in this situation, I think it's okay for me to bribe. Or culture. You know, in Malaysia, we have a culture of watching pirated DVDs. You know, people are not going to understand why I want to buy an original. So maybe in this culture, it's okay for me to not worship in the right way. Or forgiveness. You know, when it comes to maybe watching pornography, we think, oh, maybe in this area, you know, God will forgive me because he's a good God. Or situational ethics. Maybe in our workplaces, we see our bosses and they are behaving in such a way, in ways that do not honor God. And we use silent protest. You know, we will not engage in bribery and, you know, we won't do it even though we see it done somewhere else. So we use a lot of these excuses a lot of time when it comes to obeying God's laws. But those three, they did not use any of those excuses. They had strong faith, right? They believed in their God. And it's really a matter of faith, is it not? The problem is that in the world that we live in right now, faith has been made strange. We do not have what we have, what we know as biblical faith anymore. And maybe it's because of all the TV shows and that we watch. Maybe The Voice, you know, when people just say, you know, if I really believe, then this chair will turn for me. Oh, American Idol, even though it's over, you know, people say, if I really have faith, if I really believe, then this golden ticket to Hollywood will come for me. No, we always believe that faith has been reduced to something we say, if you have lots of it, the desires of your heart will be given to you, or you have the right quality of it, then the desires of the heart will be given to you. See, it's been reduced to something of quality and quantity. And I would like to put forward the case that faith is not about quality, and faith is not about quantity. See, many of us believe that if I can just muster up a lot of faith, if I just have this feeling and belief of faith in me right now, then God will surely deliver me and he will give me the things that I want. No, it's more like witchcraft. No, we think we take a sprinkle of optimism, you know, God will do this, and we take a sprinkle of praise and a sprinkle of prayer, and we put it into a whole pot of human desire, and we'll cook up this concoction, which come up with a potion that will make God do what we want him to do. Or maybe we think it's quality. You know, if I just do the things that God wants me to do, if my faith is righteous faith, you know, we believe that we must have righteous faith, faith that pleases God. If I want things that seem to be in line with Scripture, then God must surely deliver me. Right? If my faith rubs God the right way, then this genie will deliver what I want. Faith has been reduced to quality and quantity. And that's not biblical faith. It's not about quality. And it's not about quantity. We cannot control a sovereign God. It's not a computer game where you sit down and you level up. You know, this is, you know, good faith. This is great faith. And then after you pray a lot, then you've got the God-controlling faith. You know, it doesn't work that way. We can't muster up and we can't direct our faith because we don't truly know what God's plans are. We don't have the insight. We don't know. So then what is good faith? Well, faith is all about trusting in a sovereign God. It's not trusting in an outcome. It's not believing that when I muster up enough faith, things will happen my way. Or when I acquire lots of the faith, things will happen my way. It's about putting your faith in a person. It's not trusting in an outcome. It's trusting in a person who determines the outcome. I think Brian Chappell says it best, and I'll come over here and read it. And it says, biblical faith is not confidence in particular outcomes. It is confidence in a sovereign God. We trust that He knows what we cannot discern, plans what we cannot anticipate, and secures our eternity in ways beyond our fathoming. Our trust is not in the quantity or quality of our beliefs. Our trust in God is not built on insight we possess or wishes we manufacture. The Bible does not teach us to look inward to discern what we should be trusting. Faith is not confidence in our belief, but confidence in our God. Any other perspective will ultimately harm our faith. How may it harm our faith? Well, if we believe that if we muster up enough faith, God will give us the desire that we want, that means that weeping, crying, being disappointed or angry is sin. Because it will just show what a lack of faith you have. Because if you truly had right faith, God would have given you the desires and you wouldn't be crying. And you wouldn't be upset. And you wouldn't be angry. So if you have any of those expressions in your life, it would show that you have sinned. You have not mustered up enough faith, or you have not mustered up the right quality of faith. You see, believing that if you muster up enough faith will leave you disappointed. Because if things don't happen, it means two things. Either your faith is not good enough, or God is not good enough. And when things happen your way, you probably believe that it's because of your faith. And we diminish God's role in the area. See, those three, they believed in God. And how do we know that? What was their response? What did they say? They said, surely our God is able to deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we will not worship your gods. But even if He doesn't. Lots of people say, oh, faith should have no buts. You must believe. You must be optimistic. No, they said, but even if He doesn't, we will trust Him, because their faith was in a God, not in an outcome. And it reminds us of the words of Job when he says, though you slay me, yet I will trust you. So that's the first thing that we can learn from those three. What is real faith? Real faith, strong faith, is placing our trust in a sovereign God, regardless of the circumstances that we're in, regardless of the outcomes. We put it in a maker and a sovereign God who determines the outcomes. What is it that we can learn from being in the furnace? Well, in the furnace, an amazing thing happened, right? What happened was they refused to bow down and they were bound up and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Actually, the text says that Nebuchadnezzar heats up the furnace 7 times hotter. It means just he made it as hot as it could possibly be. And when it was as hot as it could possibly be, he threw them in, and the people who were actually bringing the three into the furnace, they were burned up and they died just because the furnace was so hot. And an amazing thing happened in the furnace. God acted in the furnace. And how did he act? Well, Nebuchadnezzar said this. He said, he was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" And he answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God." An amazing thing happened. God sent somebody. God sent somebody to be with them in the furnace. Now the question is, who is that somebody? And immediately all of us want to say, it's Jesus. But the text says it's an angel. And there's a lot of controversy. Who's that person? You know, who could that person be? Ultimately, I think all can agree on one thing. It is God sending his presence. That's what's important. It's God reliving the theme that he has given us from the Old Testament, that God is a God who's going to be with us. God with us. He sends his messenger, he sends his presence to people who are in the fiery furnaces in their lives. The ultimate embodiment of God's presence, God with us, is Emmanuel, of course. It is Jesus Christ. You see, in this text, we see the angel delivering those three and eventually delivering them out of the furnace. But of course, we see Jesus coming into our lives and delivering us from the furnace of hell. And how was Jesus able to do that? How was Jesus able to deliver us from our furnace? Well, it's because he himself went into a furnace. He went onto the cross. It is through the cross that he delivers us from the furnace. You see, he himself was on the cross. And an amazing thing is that when he was on the cross, he cried out, "O Lord, O Lord, why have you forsaken me?" You see, he was forsaken so that we will not be. All the forsaking that we deserve because we are sinful people was put onto Jesus so that now we will not be forsaken. So now we can have the presence of God in our life because the presence of God was taken away from Jesus on the cross. And of course we know that after he died, the Holy Spirit came. And now the Holy Spirit is with us and dwells with us and ministers to us. And that's the amazing thing, that God meets us in the furnaces of our life, that he comes to us and is with us. But the great thing is that he's a God who understands, because he himself was in trouble. He himself was in suffering. He understands pain. He himself was man. He's not a high God who doesn't understand. No, he's a high priest who can empathize with us, who knows how to minister to us, because he himself was in a furnace. It's because of this that we can read Scripture and it speaks to our heart. You see, it says here in 2 Corinthians 4, 8-9, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, not even driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And the text continues to say, why? Why are we that way? Because of the life and death of Jesus. Because he ministers to us. He meets us in the furnace. And many of you guys can testify to that. That it was in the troubled times in your life that you really experienced the presence of God. Now, every time we are in trouble, every time we are in pain, what's the first thing we do? We get on our knees and we pray. Prayer brings us into the presence of God. Now, Jesus can meet us there. And if you're here today and you do not know Christ, let me encourage you, let me tell you this. even you can meet Jesus in the furnaces of your life. You see, my whole family, we all got to know Christ in difficult times. Now, preachers are always up here, always talking about their kids. I always talk about my parents. My mom came the other day and she was like, "Massimo, please, please get married and have kids and go talk about them." But they were very kind. They let me speak about them and their struggles and their pains and just to edify the church. So I want to talk about how my family, how different individuals in my family got to know Christ. And trust me, all of them were in big furnace fires. My mom, we were living in China, and my parents were having marital struggles. And it was in those moments, in those fires, where her idols of marriage, disappointment probably in my dad. And when she was going through those pains, when his idols were burned up, when those ties that tied her to worship that idol were removed, when she was finally freed, when she met Christ. When she looked into scriptures, when she realized that her idol was not able to satisfy, to deliver her the way it needs to. She was finally free to look at Christ, and he ministered to her in the midst of a fiery furnace. My father, the same way. It was different for him. For him, it was in the midst of financial loss. You see, I grew up not rich. I grew up probably what people would call wealthy. The difference of a financial loss that my family went through is something like we had a 12-bedroom villa and driving a Jaguar in Germany to a 3-bedroom house here, terrace house that we are renting and driving a secondhand Proton. That's the loss that my father went through. I mean, 30 to 40 years of working hard and being left with nothing. It was in the middle of that loss, in the middle of that struggle, when the idols of career, the idols of money and wealth and success were ripped away from him painfully, that he was able to look at Christ and see that minister to him. See, Christ was able to meet him. Same for me. See, I when I grew up, I thought I was invincible. You know, a rich kid, gets away with everything, did lots of nonsense, never got caught, was able to maintain my grades somewhat. Right, Mom? Somewhat maintain my grades. But I was able to get away with a lot of things. And until I lost my wife to somebody else, I lost my finance, I lost my car, I lost my job. Eventually, I lost my help because of drug addiction. The only thing I gained was drug addiction. You know, I was in a fiery furnace in my life where I lost my identity. I could not look in the mirror and I did not like the person I saw anymore. It was in that fiery furnace that I met Christ. I met Christ there because I was no longer bound by my idols. You know, before I had a profile to maintain. People had expectations of me. I had to act in a certain way. I had to do certain things. But when I was broken, when I was down, I was free to look up. And I looked up, and I met Christ. And he ministered to me. One famous preacher once said is, "You only realize that Christ is all you need when Christ is all you have." It's in the fiery furnaces of our life that we meet Christ, that you can meet Christ. I think the words of King David echo to me when it says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." God is a God that is with us. He ministers to us in the fiery situations of our lives. What can we learn from after the furnace? You see, King Nebuchadnezzar was just so amazed that he saw the four men and that they were walking around in the fire, that he called them out. He said, come out of the fire. And then he called all the witnesses to be there, all the ones who saw that those three were not worshiping, all the ones who saw that they were put into the fire. He called them back and he called those three out of the fire and he said this. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. You see, it was amazing. Whatever happened, the fact that God ministered to them in the fire, the fact that they were willing to give up their bodies, gave testimony to the king, saying, wow, this must be the Most High God. This must be the real God. This is only one God who can deliver in such a way. See, God uses our fiery furnace experiences. He uses them for testimony. We always put on the pulpit people who have gone through struggles and see how God can deliver. And He's truly a God who can deliver. He always, and it's always the amazing thing when we see people who had struggles and had pain and they met Christ and then they were able to get through that situation. Christ, God used their stories all the time. Actually, if you go through Hebrew 11, which is probably the hallmark of faith, right? All the heroes of amazing stories of faith are mentioned probably in Hebrews 11. And they're always stories of deliverance. People who went through fiery furnace experiences and then came out of it. Let us read. It says here in Hebrews 11, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promise, stopped the mouths of lions, that's Daniel, quenched the power of fire, that's today's story, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. It is always through fiery furnace experiences. But the truth is this. Those trees' faith, what did it say? It says, whether he delivers us or not. And reality is that some of us fall into the category of not. Some of you might say, Massimo, I'm in this fiery furnace right now. I've been in this furnace for years and I'm still in it and I have not been delivered. I don't have a testimony. I'm still in it. And their faith allowed that, right? It says whether he delivers us or not. Well, you must understand, Hebrews 11 continues. You see, Hebrews 11, the next verse reads this. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy of their testimony. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. You see, we always think of deliverance only getting through the fire. There's another deliverance, and that's deliverance not for testimony, but deliverance for glory. Some of us are going to be taken to glory. Some of us will pass away in the fire. And that's a miracle too. That's a miracle too, that God, through his finished work on the cross, can deliver us immediately into his presence, because that's where we are ultimately wanting to be, right? God delivers us in two ways. For testimony. The other way is for glory. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he rose again. For what purpose? For testimony. And 50 days later, he rose up into heavens for glory. It reminds me of the words of Paul, who says, to live is Christ, testimony. To die is gain, glory. So let me speak to some of you who might be in the fiery furnace of your life today. The reality is that God is capable, he's able to deliver. God is good, he knows best. So let me preach scripture to you, and let me tell you, so do not lose heart. As your life, your outer life is wasting away, as you're being destroyed, do not lose heart. Christ will meet you. And he will renew you day after day after day. Because these momentary light afflictions, they are producing, they are creating, they are making glory for us. We are anticipating glory. Peter, in his book, 1 Peter, he says that we must have joy when suffering comes our way, because glory is being prepared. So do not lose heart. So do not look at these momentary situations that we are in. For whatever happens now, the things which are seen, they are transient, they are momentary, they don't last, they will pass. But the things which are being prepared for you, they are eternal. God is preparing you for eternity. He's preparing you for glory. God is creating glory in the midst of your affliction. Have faith. He will deliver you for testimony today or for glory forever. In all of us, one day we'll pray a prayer that will not be answered. One day all of us will have health issues, and he will bring us in to glory. Brian Chappell tells a story of a tin miner who at a young age had an accident and became an invalid. And as he saw, as he was sitting in his window, looking out day after day, he saw his co-workers capable, working, prospering. He looked out and he saw how they started buying houses. And he looked out the window and started seeing them having children and grandchildren. And what he saw in his own life, he saw his body withering away. He saw his house crumbling away. He saw his life wasting away. And when he was already bedridden, a young man came to him and asked him, "Old man, I heard you have faith in a God. I heard you believe that God is good. I mean, how can you believe that with all the things that happened in your life? How can you believe that God is good, that God loves you, Don't you ever have doubt? The old man said, I do. In fact, many, many times, Satan sits on the edge of the bed where you are sitting now. And he points out the window. And he points to my co-workers. And he points to them and to those people who are capable and working and can do all the things which I cannot do. And he points to them and says, does Jesus love you? And then he points at the houses that they have. And he asks again, does Jesus love you? Then he points at the grandchild of one of my friends who has everything I want. Everything I don't have. And he waits. He waits until the tears drop from my cheek. And he says, does Jesus love you? So the young man asked the tin miner, what do you say to Satan when he speaks to you in such a way? What do you say to him? He says, in that moment I take Satan by his hand. And in my mind, I lead him to a hill called Calvary. And I too point. I point at the bloody brows. I point at the nail-pierced hands and the nail-pierced feet. I point at a side which is pierced by a spear. And I ask, doesn't Jesus love me? Doesn't he love me? See, that man understands that God is good in spite of our circumstances. He knows that Christ will meet you in the midst of your pain. And he's able to give testimony. Even though he's not been delivered. In the plant, we are preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And it's very interesting when you read through the Gospel of Mark. Constantly, over and over, people are asking, who's that man? Who's that Jesus? And even though they recognize that this is Christ in chapter 8, the disciples still get it wrong. They still understand what Jesus has come for and what his purpose is. It's only in chapter 15, finally, when a centurion, a Roman soldier, looks upon the cross. And the text is amazing where it says, when he sees how Jesus died. When the centurion, when the soldier saw how Jesus died, he said, this is truly the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar, in the same way, asked, who is that God that's able to deliver? He asked a question and the 3D answered, well, we are not going to answer that. But he answered himself later on in the text. He answered, this is the God Most High. No other person is able to deliver in such a way. It is only our God, it's only Jesus Christ that's able to deliver in such a way. But you know what the crazy thing is? The craziest thing about this whole passage, that Nebuchadnezzar recognized that this is the God Most High. He recognized that this is the only God who can deliver in such a way. But then he stopped there. That's crazy. You see, in the text it says this. After this, Nebuchadnezzar made a decree. He says, and any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He recognizes that he's the God Most High. He recognizes that he is the only one who can deliver in such a way. But he doesn't make it his God. He doesn't make God his God. He stops there. As I asked the worship team to come up, let me ask you a question. When you hear the testimony of those three today, when you hear that story, when you hear the testimony of my father, my mother, and me, when you hear the story of Jesus who died on the cross for you, when you see how God is able to deliver in the past, in the present, always in the same way by being God with us, by taking us through the furnace, how will you react? Will you acknowledge that He is the God Most High? That He's the only one that can deliver? And will you stop there? Will you stop there? What will you do? What will you do today? Let me pray. Father, Lord, we come before You, a broken people. Lord, we all have furnaces and fires in our lives. But You said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Father, we don't understand Your plans. We don't understand Your ways. We do not know Your ways. We do not know Your plans. But we don't have hope, peace, and joy because we know Your plans or because we know Your purposes. We have hope, peace, and joy because we know You. Our God with us, who is good and who's able to deliver. Father, I pray that we won't just stop at acknowledging You, but that we come to a life of faith. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.